meetings on the Tuesday lunchtimes, we've been working our way across the semester through a picture of how a Christian looks at the world. And I think that's so valuable for someone who wants to investigate or even criticise Christianity. You've got to really understand how a Christian looks at the world before you can attack this or that point, because so much of the way a Christian might understand God or sin or morality or life after death is pinned to a larger vision of how the world works. And so it's so immensely valuable for someone looking into Christianity to hear a view of the world as a Christian understands it. But it's also for Christians for the very same reasons. So helpful to not just have this or that inspiring verse or even this or that how-to, but also to have a sense of just, if Christianity is true and this is what I believe, then this is the world I'm walking in. This is where time is going, and this is who I am and what it means to be human, and this is actually not only some facts about God, but this is his heart, his mind, his plans. And so we've been doing that across the lunchtimes, and for the rest of these citywides for April and then in May, we're going to be kind of sharing in that same series, and tonight we're up to looking at this important move in the story of the Bible and the vision of the Bible, where we are introduced to King David and a theme that becomes a very important one. And next citywide we'll be looking at, I think then we're heading into the message of the gospel itself will actually be on the next citywide, so right to the end of the whole sort of Bible's vision and so on. Tonight though we think about this question of kingship. We've recently had an election, and I don't know what you think about the outcome, but there you go. And the whole question of election is, who will we have lead us? That's the question of an election. Who are we going to, yes, democratically, a representative from us, and yes, it's someone who's just there for a while and we can vote them out if we want, or we might only half vote in a bunch of them so they can squabble and no one gets what they want. But the question is still, granted all of that, who will lead us? And it's a question that perhaps outside of elections, is rarely asked, I suspect. At least in Western culture in general, something that is rarely asked. Who will the leader be? Because I think normally what we're asking as we're going through that kind of UTAS ad and up the escalator and through the Antarctic to whatever lies ahead of us, we're thinking, what kind of leader will I be? That's our question. What kind of leader will I be in the academic field, in the hospital, in the classroom, for the art student at McDonald's? What kind of leader will I be in my particular field? What kind of leader will I be? That's the question we're asked. Some of you might have even come through, in particular, the private school system, where that's, again, a big part of what one of the large private schools in Hobart, I think, is describing itself that way, isn't it? Building leaders for tomorrow. But that's a vision of how we often see ourselves, is what kind of leader will I be? And yet, particularly in this sermon, we're reflecting on that other question, the election question, the what kind of leader will I follow? Because that is also an important question, because most of us, and indeed all of us, are following somebody and have a need to follow somebody in various capacities. It's a big question in the Bible. For example, the book of Judges, early on in the Bible, the book where you find Samson and Delilah and other stories, is a book which towards the end has a refrain. In those days, everyone did as they saw fit. In those days, Israel was without a king. Or you could move along to central parts of the Bible history, 1 and 2 Kings, where you find over and over again a chronicle of king after king after king and an evaluation of their reign, and always the question is, well, who is a king we would desire to have, and what kind of damage can a king who fails in his charge inflict upon a nation? The book of Psalms, this of which we read one of the earliest Psalms, is in a sense a coronation psalm, and that again hangs over the book of Psalms, the question of kingship and kingdom. And if you went into the New Testament, you would find, say, for example, Mark's gospel is a gospel which is asking the question, who is the king? Who will be the king? And presents to us Jesus as one who is the king, who will reign, who will bring the kingdom of God, for it is near, he says. And even at the Easter story of Jesus, what is it that we find repeated again and again and again in Mark's gospel? What is hammered upon the cross? What is mocked at Jesus from the foot of the cross? What is the charge that leads to his execution? What is the confession of the soldier who watches Jesus' death and reflects upon what has happened? It's that he's the king of the Jews. Kingship, you see, is a very big category, not merely representative government or something, but quite a strong vision of leadership. What kind of leader will we have? Four, and this is the first real heading for my sermon tonight, and it's going to be a substantial one, so buckle in your seatbelts and relax, and make sure you've kind of bought your $5 little handset TV so you can watch it during the flight, because we're going to dig in deep here. Again, we're students, right? We're thinkers, right? So we're going to be exploring this theme in depth. The first head under which I want to reflect on this kingship is that we are truly people in need of a king. That's the presentation of the Bible. We are not all going to be leaders ultimately. And we all dwell in communities, at least. And even if you might fancy yourself to be pretty self-sufficient, as soon as you enter into community, even of extremely intelligent, capable people, that community requires leadership. I mean, it's the short term, fine, you might be able to collaborate, you might be able to negotiate, but once extreme stress is placed upon that community, once extremely difficult decisions are required of that community, once conflict enters into that community, even if you are in all other ways equal in intelligence and in power and in capacity, you need someone. You need your Jack on the island of Lost, you know. You need someone who is going to provide leadership and clarity in difficult times. Indeed, that is partly because what a leader provides is not merely the last word, but a leader also provides some degree of structure which enables a community not only to decide, but also protect itself, protect its dependents, protect itself from outside attack. You see, again, leadership is about not merely, oh, well, I'm pretty good, thank God I need a leader, I'm fine. But it's once you place yourself in the community and in community under threat, the leader is the one that enables a community to decide, to flourish, to be protected. We're people in need of a community. Yeah, in need of a king, the Bible says. And up to the point where we've arrived at, in Psalm chapter 2, in the story of King David, the Bible is very much cycled, if not spiraled inwards, in its tale of human sin. Often a tale which describes the failure of leadership, or the lack of leadership, or the rejection of leadership. That sin is not simply dirty thoughts, naughty things, crimes, but sin is often the failure of leadership, the lack of leadership, the rejection of leadership. Let's give a survey. For example, Genesis chapter 3. Come with me to Genesis chapter 3 and you see an example of both a rejection of leadership but also a failure of leadership in Genesis chapter 3. It begins with the rejection of leadership as the serpent, more crafty than the wild animals the Lord God made, comes to the woman and says to her, now look, did God really say, did the divine king, the creator, who put you here in this kingdom, did he really decree that? You must not eat from any tree in the garden. And the woman is kind of brought into this questioning and querying and says, well, we may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you may not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die. A rejection of the leadership of God. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. You have the potential to be kings yourselves, to be divine kings yourselves. And so the woman rejects the leadership of God at this point. But notice the end of verse 6. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What we find at that point is the man to whom God spoke the command earlier in the chapter, the man who, and I know this is a can of worms, but the Bible's presentation is has a responsibility within family life, a leadership within his family. What's he doing? He's standing there with some kind of tree branch, conveniently hiding him for the sake of propriety, and doing nothing. He's standing by and being quiet and just taking what he's given. He's failing to provide leadership and in fact is the one who is held responsible in the first place by God. Look down there in verse 9. The Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, it was the woman. The woman you put here. She gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. It wasn't my fault. She gave it to me. I had to take it. That's kind of what he's saying. And so he is held responsible. Verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. You will be cursed. The vision, the kind of misogynist vision that somehow Christianity blames woman as the sinner and woman is the eternal temptress, that kind of misogynist vision, that's not the Christian vision. As we go across the theology of the Bible, Adam, again and again and again, is the one blamed. Adam is held accountable for his failure to speak. Indeed, that is generally the male failure. Even to this day, in terms of temperament, in family situations, is not the male who enters into a relationship, makes all sorts of romantic promises, gets the girl pregnant and then disappears? A failure of leadership and responsibility? Isn't it often, men, it's just so convenient just to be happy-go-lucky and do what you want to do, that you avoid responsibilities? You would avoid taking responsibility when you ought? Yeah, the sin of Adam is one that continues, but it's a sin in the fail of leadership. And it leads to then a whole different pattern of human civilization out of the garden, east of Eden. And so in chapter 4, we read the story of Cain killing his brother in jealousy and crying in chapter 4, verse 9, am I my brother's keeper? We find the story then of Lamech. Verse 19, married two women, one named Ada, the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jubal. He was a father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. But Lamech said to his wives, verse 23, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. There's now a violence, an oppressiveness, a cruelty that has entered into human history, and those cycles continue. Coming into Exodus is another example, when we see Israel experiencing something so remarkable, whatever it is that happened to the Jewish nation, whether you're not a believer or not, whatever happens, something, it is a strange people, isn't it, the Jewish people? Somehow, out of a bunch of nomads, somehow, out of a time of slavery to a great empire, somehow, we end up with a nation. We end up a nation with a massive heritage of literature, a massive vision of what God is like and what history is like, which is still influential to this day. We end up with a nation that somehow survived complete obliteration in the 6th century BC and still culturally continues today. It is a phenomenon, right? Whatever happened in the Exodus, and a Christian says God brought them out of Egypt. And when God brought them out of Egypt, that's the Christian explanation of the existence of the Jewish nation. They had such a phenomenal experience of God's mercy, God's power, God's word, God's salvation, that something of what you see in the cartoon Prince of Egypt, maybe without the songs, actually happened. Something of that happened. And then that God speaks to them and says, I am a God who loves you and I call on you now to live with me, for me, in a world that is so broken. But take a look at what happens to that nation touched in that way. Chapter 32 of Exodus. Chapter 32 of Exodus. When the people saw Moses was so long coming down from the mountain, leadership has departed for a time. Someone takes leadership, the brother of Moses. Aaron said, come, make us... they said to Aaron, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow, this leader, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And so Aaron takes on a role of leadership. Take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool, and they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. From the living God to an imaginary God. From the God who saves and speaks to a God worshipped in a manufactured way. Aaron built an altar, verse 5, and said, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. A wrong vision of God leads to a wrong vision of humanity and society. And this society has quickly descended from a beautiful vision of a faithful, joyful society serving a living God to a just resorting to what they'd seen and experienced in the corruption of the Egyptian Empire, to revelry, to an abuse of one another and their bodies, to just the society's kind of breaking down quite rapidly, quite sadly. And verse 15, discovery is made. Moses turned and went down the mountain, the two tablets of the testament in his hands. They were inscribed both sides. The words of God he's walking down with. The work of God, verse 16, the writing of God. And Joshua is with Moses, and Joshua said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. That's so noisy and such a ruckus is going on. There's war. And in a sense, yeah. In a sense, there is a kind of war going on. There's an irony there, isn't there? Moses said, it's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing I hear. And yet it is the sound of defeat, isn't it? For in that singing, what do they see? Moses approached and saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf and made it and burned it in the fire. And Moses then is in need to intercede for a people who have fallen away. He has to step back as a leader to take responsibility and to plead for mercy for a broken and failed leadership, a people so rapidly after their rescue. Verse 31 of chapter 32. Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made for themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sins. But if not, blot me out of the book. That's a vision of leadership, isn't it? I heard just recently someone reflecting on the actual history of the Titanic compared to the way it was described in that film. And one of the things so well documented in the history of the Titanic, so this lecture was saying, is that time and again, men forced women and forced children onto the boats. The picture of the Titanic of cowardly men scrambling and fighting and soldiers shooting and all that kind of gear is just not what happened. It's just the ship went down, and the vast majority of those saved were women and children, for there were men who were willing to sacrifice their lives for those who were dependent upon them in that situation. There was a right sense of chivalry. We know that word now, don't we, Chris? Yeah, chivalry. There is a sense in which leadership dares to step into massive risk, okay, and step into massive personal cost for the sake of others. That is a truly heroic, manly, successful way to spend your life rather than to protect your own welfare. She says, blot me out even. And the Lord replied to Moses, chapter 32, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go and lead the people to the place I spoke of. However, my angel go before you. And God begins to speak and reason with Moses about a hope of forgiveness for them from that point on. Another example, as they head actually after this point, rallied back together, Moses bringing them back together, God showing them mercy, then come to the brink of a land God promises to bless them with. God promises to grant them as a home, as a place to dwell and to be with God and enjoy God. And he finally brings them to that place, and then they appoint leaders to go in and explore the land in Numbers chapter 13. Come there, Numbers chapter 13. And here they're brought to a place, a good place, a place again promised by a living God who speaks and who acts and of whom they've seen. 13 verse 17, Moses sent them to explore Canaan, and he said, go up through the Negev and into the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people there are few or many, weak or strong. What kind of land do they live in, verse 19? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in, walled or fortified? How is its soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are the trees in it good or not? They're going in to explore and see what it's like. And then they come back, chapter 13 verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it's beautiful. It flows with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there, they are powerful people. They are large. The cities are fortified. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Caleb silenced them. And he said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who'd gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And and they spread, again, here is corrupting leadership, they spread among the Israelites bad report about the land they explored. They're spreading, they're slandering, they're undermining, they're bringing a cancer and spreading and turning the other cells over. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. The people turn away from God's promise, fall back in cowardice, resist the leadership God has given, resist the leadership Moses and even those under Moses, such as Caleb, give, and instead turn aside, fall short, and are then banned from the entry into the land. Banned to wandering, a sad tale, a nation wandering aimlessly in the desert for a generation. Even Moses himself, Numbers 20, that we could look at, eventually in exasperation, in heartache, in frustration, also falls away, in a sense, as he wrestles with the people and struggles with his own faith in God. One more example in Judges. When they finally do enter the land, generations later, Judges tells a very sick and sad tale, but again, worth looking at to portray just how this Jewish people did not tell the story of themselves as a heroic people. Nor did this apparently patriarchal society promise and guarantee pure male... It spoke of the horrors of male abuse of women. It showed the horrors of male mistreatment. Here is a very sick and sad tale that shows the sin of the Israelite people, and it shows the disapproval that the Bible does shed upon male abuse of women. Judges 19. In those days, Israel had no king. Judges 19. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem to Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she'd been there 4 months, her husband went there to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took them into her father's house, and when her father saw him, gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up and he prepared to leave, but the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." When the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, he rose to go, and the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till the afternoon." So the 2 of them ate together. Then the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, and his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Look, it's almost evening. Spend here another night. Early tomorrow, get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites to spend the night there." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are Israelites. We'll go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in those places." So they went on to home territory, we would think, to God's people, we would think. They stopped and spent the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home that night. And that evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he took and saw the traveller in the city square, he said, "Where are you going? Where are you coming from?" "We're from Bethlehem in Judah, to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house." "You're welcome at my house," he says in verse 20. But verse 22, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said, "No, my friend, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. Break, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of his house with her hand on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go," but there was no answer. The man put her on his donkey and sent out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Wherever who saw it, he said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the days the Israelites came out of Egypt." Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. What a tragedy. What a failure of love and protection. What a failure of a community. What a failure of this man. What a failure of a nation. It's a sick and sad story, isn't it? It's a story that doesn't triumph in religious perfection. It's not a hero story of a religious community telling the stories to affirm their own identity. And it's not a story that props up patriarchy as some sort of excuse to oppress and use women. It's a story of showing the shame of the human race, their guilt before God, their failure in leadership, their failure in the community, their failure in the family. The vision that the Bible gives us of the Jewish nation is just a glimpse at one human society, and aren't all human societies similar? Whatever background you've come from, do any of you come from nations that have a perfect record in their treatment of children, of women, of the poor in the society? Do we in this nation have a great history in the way we've treated other dwellers of this land, the way we've treated our poor, the way we've treated newcomers and immigrants to our land? We are people in need of leadership in a good way. Our own, on our own, as individuals, as a community, we're in this whole trajectory of turning away from God and in the process seeming to turn against one another. That's the general trajectory we are on. Whether we're more restrained or more corrupt, we're in need. And as communities, as a whole race, we're in need of the leadership, the structure, the guidance that causes us to flourish for what is good. Someone to embody God's way and bring a sense of purpose and meaning to human life and human community, and a vision for where we're going which is bigger than simply economic prosperity. Or simply ceasing of geopolitical hostility, an actual positive vision for what it means to be human, to protect us, not merely from terrorism, but even from the corruptions of the human heart and the human imagination. Even at uni, and even as Christians, to apply it on a very concrete and practical level, I think one of the reasons why a fellowship like this is so valuable, this is just one very small application. I think one of the reasons a fellowship like this is so valuable is, as a Christian while at uni, with such massive downloads of ideas and values just coming at you all the time, with such a giddying opportunity in terms of friends and the peer groups and potential lovers and potential partners and potential all this stuff just coming out before you. People showing you interest who seem more glamorous and intelligent than you've ever come across before. People showing romantic interest in you and making you feel like you've never felt before. Within that kind of context, I do think it's naive as a Christian to think, it's all right, I'll just carry on my own, thank you very much. Even more if I want to be fruitful as a Christian and actually make a positive impact with my faith and my life while at uni. I think it's naive. Being in fellowship with other Christians is, it puts you in community with other Christians, which gives protection from all the massive giddying temptation, direction to be as fruitful as possible in your religious life while you're pursuing your academic life. I think a fellowship actually gives you that, and I think Christian students and Christian smaller groups struggle to have a strong, robust vision and direction during their university life without being in fellowship. That's why I'm a champion for it, at least. We are people in need of leadership. But even our desire for leadership can be distorted. Even if we go, yes, we need leadership, aren't we quick to run into groups of leaders who just end up abusing us? Aren't we quick to idealise leaders? Isn't there the story of many, many nations who flock to perhaps the young peasant boy who promises a new hope and a new future for a nation sitting under a monarchy? But then what does the new peasant boy come to be but a military dictator who crushes and abuses the people? Don't we flock to leaders who promise, perhaps, you know, in a religious context, cult leaders or gurus who promise some kind of experience or some kind of prophecy or some kind of thing that, again, sidetracks us from what is of first importance? Take a look at, we're now getting closer to King David, 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the prophet Samuel warns a nation against the dangers of idealizing human leadership. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because we can idealize. I mean, we've seen something of that. I mean, you can never really ultimately idealize Kevin Rudd, perhaps. but we've seen it with Obama, haven't we? A sense of an almost messianic appeal. You know, that we can do that. We can idealize. We can long to think that leadership will promise everything. 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said, "You're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king. They've put all their hope in a human leader, and in the process have turned away from God. They've done this," verse 8, "from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, as we have seen in some length already. So they're doing to you. Now listen to them," verse 9, "but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Verse 11, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they'll run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He'll take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." We can be, even in our recognition of a need for leadership, be distorted and corrupted in the process. And it's within that frame and those warnings and that understanding that, second major head of the sermon, God gives a king of his own choosing. God intervenes and says, "I will show you the kind of leader you need." 1 Samuel chapter 16. Given one king, a king named Saul, an impressive, strong and promising leader who failed and fell. And this caused, of course, great grief to the nation, great grief to the prophet Samuel. But then God said, "Listen, I'm going to look for one. I'm going to look for one I will choose. I'm going to look for one who is a king after my own heart." And so in chapter 16 verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't consider his appearance or his height. The Lord doesn't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart." And as we go through a string of possible sons in a family that God has shown to this prophet, again and again, the sons have said, no, not him, even though he's impressive outwardly. No, not him, even though he may be one of the older sons. No, God looks at the heart. And eventually he asks this man that he's been led to, Jesse, verse 11, "Are these all the sons you have?" Seems like none the Lord is interested in as his king. "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "But where is little David?" "He's out tending the sheep." So they went and got him, verse 12. He was ruddy. He's cute. He's a cute shepherd boy. Fine appearance, handsome kid. And this is the one. Verse 12, the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." And so Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. He is the one. God has chosen one who will be his king. And then after that, we find the story of David and Goliath. I don't know, maybe if those of the Sunday school ones here might be told, David and Goliath is, you know, have you got your pebbles that help you conquer the Goliaths in your life or something? Might be little giants that scare you. God's got a pebble for you. You too can sling a pebble at the giants in your life, and God will overcome them, and that kind of thing. That, in the first place, that's not what the story is about at all. In the first place, the story is, in a sense, an affirmation that God's chosen king will bring protection and victory to God's community by trusting in God. So this cute little shepherd boy kid, with his trust and dependence upon the Lord, marches out with no armour and is able to bring protection to the community of God. It's, in that sense, kind of a messianic story. It's not so much a story of we can all triumph over giants if we really try, so little Johnny, try again, so much as it is a story of God will provide a leader who, by dependence upon God, will bring rescue and victory and protection to his community. It's a messianic story, the triumph of David as the king. So we see David now as this newly anointed king, but anointed in secret, because Saul, although failed, has not been dethroned. Saul, we mentioned before, although turned away from God, has not lost his kingdom. He still rules. David is anointed. David is victorious in this combat with Goliath, but Saul still sits on the throne. It's a complicated situation. It's like the history of England or something. You know, who actually is the real king? It's that kind of thing that starts to go on. David sits in Saul's court. But tensions build. 1 Samuel chapter 18. David's reputation grows, for David is victorious. David is one who is mighty, who is wise, who is successful as a warrior. And so these sorts of songs start to go on. Verse 6, chapter 18, verse 6. Men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines. The women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing and joyful songs with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Here's the new poster boy. Here's the one who's more glamorous. And Saul was angry. They've credited David with 10,000s, but me with only thousands. It's a little bit crabby. The next day, verse 10, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, and Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. He tries to kill and assassinate this threat, this young upstart, threatening him, his reputation, his kingdom. And so David is forced into hiding. And chapter 19, 20, 21 describe David fleeing for his life from Saul, helped by his wife, who is one of Saul's daughters, helped by his best friend, Jonathan, who is one of Saul's sons. They seem to recognise David's credibility far more than their father does. He flees. He flees to a land called Gath in chapter 19. We find a little funny story there. I'll just show you just for a little bit of light relief in some ways. Chapter 21. David fled from Saul and went to Achish of Gath. Chapter 21 verse 10. And then he goes, isn't this David the 10,000s guy? Here's Mr. 10K. We've got to watch out for him. David hears about this. David recognises he may have gone out of the frying pan into the fire. And so he pretends madness. Verse 13. In their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. And I said, what's the deal with this guy? He's not King 10,000s. 10,000 litres of dribble, maybe. Look, this is a waste of time. We've got nothing to fear from this sad case. So the stories continue. He flees and finds friends who shelter him at one point in a land called Nob, funny name, but very faithful friends who provide sanction for him. But after he leaves them, Saul comes in chapter 22. And in fury, lays them all down. Verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king, this is one of David's friends, who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about the whole affair. But the king said, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family. And the king ordered the guards at his side, turn to kill the priests of the Lord, because they have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, and they did not tell me. And they strike down the town. So violent and so infuriated now is Saul. The adventures continue. There's a cool story where they're chasing each other on either side of a mountain in chapter 23, and David and his companions are coming around one side of the hill and Saul on the other, and just miss one another in a near escape. Then in chapter 24, we get a kind of a peak moment in the movie. Okay? We're a fair way in now. 3D glasses no longer hurting your eyes. Totally out of popcorn. But it's a climactic moment. Chapter 24. Saul pursuing David. Saul still wanting to track this man down and kill him. So furious, so threatened, so jealous he is. And he came, verse 3 of chapter 24, to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in that cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of his robe. David did no more. He was conscience stricken, in fact, for even nicking the corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him." He still recognizes now is not the time for David to rule. Saul is still king. It is God's timing. He is not a vigilante. And he cried out to Saul, verse 8, "My Lord, the king." Saul looked behind him. And he said, "Why do you listen to your men when they say David is bent on harming you? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed." See, look at this. "I didn't kill you. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me. But my hand will not touch you." Verse 14, "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Again in chapter 26, he spares Saul's life when given an opportunity. Saul, in desperation, eventually seeks out some form of witchcraft. Again, a cool story, chapter 28, worth looking into, if not only for interest value. The Witch of Endor, not the kind of Ewok land, but a place in the ancient Near East. And here he comes and seeks a witch, and actually some form of real witchcraft takes place. Because remember, Christians believe in a God, they believe in a supernatural realm, they believe in the possibility of supernatural activity. Here, real witchcraft takes place. And this witch summons up the prophet, once dead, Samuel. Verse 13, "The king said to the witch, 'Don't be afraid, what do you see?' And the woman said, 'I see a spirit coming up out of the ground.'" What does he look like? "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," 1 Samuel 28, verse 14. "Samuel knew it was Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me, bringing me up?' 'I'm in great distress,' said Saul. 'The Philistines are fighting against me. David has turned away, God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do.' And Samuel said, 'Why do you consult me now the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbours, to David. Because you didn't obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done to you this day. The Lord will hand you over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me.'" And indeed, in chapter 31, Saul takes his own life, wounded and lost in battle, calls on his companion to slay him, who dare not do so. And so, 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4, Saul took his own sword and fell on it, the end of verse 4. And when the armor bearer saw, 31 verse 5, that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned the towns and fled. The Philistines came and occupied them. The next day the Philistines came to strip the dead. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land. Saul's kingdom is over. And David comes now out of hiding, out of being with a band of robbers who've kind of survived in hiding, survived in little raids here and there. And now, chapter 2 Samuel, after a time of civil war and unrest, David is enthroned as king. 2 Samuel chapter 5. all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. You will become their ruler.'" And when all the elders of Israel had come to David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David as king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. And he establishes the nation. He centralizes the nation. He brings peace to the nation. He kindly pronounces mercy on some of the relatives of his enemies. He sets up Jerusalem as the capital of the nation. David becomes this king after God's own heart. And then God promises. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the history behind the psalm Nia read. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is why that psalm is in the book of Psalms, why it has captured the imagination of the Jewish people. Because of this promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. This is one of those purple passages. If you want to be familiar with the Bible, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, it's stuff you should kind of know. It's stuff when you hear that reference, you go, got it, this is important. This is prime stuff. This is remember it stuff. God says this, verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day the Israelites brought you up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever come to any of their rulers and command them to shepherd my people Israel and have them build me a house of cedar? Tell David my servant this," verse 8, "this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture. I took you from following the flock to be ruler over my people. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great." Don't do me a favour. Isn't that what God always says in the Bible? I don't need a house. I don't need a sacrifice. I don't need you to do me a favour. I am doing you favours. That's why I think best spending most of our time, as we've done tonight, when we sing, to sing about what God has done to us. I think it's sad when churches waste all of their time talking about what we're promising to do to God. It's a very kind of non-biblical way to spend your singing time. Far better, as we've done tonight, to sing about God and what He's done for us. That's what the theme of worship in the Bible is, first of all, vertical downwards, isn't it? God doing for us. "I've helped you, I've blessed you, and I will make your name great by the names of the greatest men of earth. I," verse 10, "will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people. I'll give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Don't do me any favours, I'm God. "I have everything I give to you. And when your days are over and you rest for your fathers, I'll raise up offspring for you. I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father. He'll be my son." And that's the psalm, isn't it? You will be my son. Today I have become your father. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me. Your throne will be established forever. This promise to the kingdom of David just becomes a central thrust across the scriptures from this point on. It becomes a focus of all the promises up to this point. They kind of get centered here on David. He becomes kind of like a symbol of the whole nation. He becomes one whose line will be the sons of God. Because biblically, when you first hear son of God, you think the king. 2 Samuel 7, the son of David. David was a son of God. Solomon was a son of God. Rehoboam was a son of God. In the first place, son of God's got nothing to do with divinity. In the first place, son of God has to do with king, Messiah, in the line of David. That's in the first place what son of God means in the Bible. And this promise is made to David. He wasn't the one, as this very promise said. He died and rested with his fathers. Indeed, before he died, he failed massively, morally, tragically, as you can read in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, in murder and adultery, in intrigue. David was a very, very corrupt man in his own way, for we all are. Any merely human leader will disappoint you. be all shocked and horrified when they do. Often it's our fault for investing more in our parents or in other leaders or in pastors or in other teachers than we ought. No, he failed. He died. Even his immediate son Solomon, although he did establish the kingdom in a still greater way and was so very wise, he also was ensnared and spoiled as a man, as a legacy. And very soon the kingdom split, divided, and eventually collapsed. But thirdly, and very briefly, within David's lifetime and beyond came prophecies of the great king. Within David's lifetime and beyond came prophecies of the great king. And before I tell you about that, let's just take a quick little break. We're really on the home stretch, but it is a long time to sit and listen. I'm not going to stop short. I'm still going to keep going after a break. Stand up, stretch your legs for a little bit. Talk to the person next to you. We'll sit down in a minute or so. Thanks. You know how when you, those of you who have ever done it, exercise, you know, and you like go to the gym or something, or you know, go for a real sort of string of kind of tough runs and you conquer some hills, and the next day maybe it's just sore and that's all it is, just nasty and sore, maybe a little bit of nice sore, and then after a few days you start to actually kind of feel better and fitter and able to concentrate more and stuff. I think it's the same with Bible stuff. I think this kind of punishment is hard at first, but after a while it's nice sore, and it's all hard walking down the stairs, it hurts a bit in the mental quads, but after a while you start to tone up a little and it gets a little easier. I promise you it does. You can sit back down, and I'm going to just keep on flogging you. The prophecy of the great king. David was not just a warrior man, a bandit in the outback, a king of an empire. He was also a singer, for real men can sing and write poetry. And he was a poet as well. He was a great craftsman, a great writer, and the Psalms is such a touching book. We're studying it at the moment in my church, and it's just such a joy to delve into this poetry, as again, you know, we just read one of earlier in the meeting. And many of the Psalms are David's reflections on his heartache, his hurt, his despair at times. There are tears and there are tears of joy. There is great hoarse crying out and pleading. And there's also jubilant joy and celebration. So rich is this book of Psalms. The Bible is not just a book of rules and codes and laws at all. It's a book of great celebration and angst and frustration. There's some emo bits to it, as well as some slightly more upbeat bits to it. It's a very rich. And in those Psalms, for example, Psalm 2, take a look at Psalm 2, this poetic reflection on the promise that we've just read in Samuel. Psalm 2, come there with me. It'll be much easier if you keep flipping through and working with me as we work along. There's as much work in preaching as there is in listening. And it's a two-way thing that goes on here. Psalm 2, here is this reflection on the great angst and suffering that David has gone through. The nations conspiring, the peoples plotting in vain, the kings of the Lord taking their stand against the Lord, against his anointed one. Let's break their chains, they say, throw off their fetters. A great experience. But here, poeticise, it's the whole world getting together in some kind of evil mastermind conference, you know. And they're plotting to wage war. It's kind of this big apocalyptic vision. It's poetry, right? But then God enthroned in heaven laughs at them. Scoffs at them. It's a different vision of God, isn't it? Yeah, God's loving and gracious and merciful and kind and a comfort. But God also looks down at our petty pretensions and the greatest of our wealth and the mightiest of our efforts, and from his vantage point scoffs, rebukes, terrifies in his wrath and says, I've installed my king. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. Remember again, son of God in the first place means king in the Bible. You are my king. Ask of me and I'll give you the whole earth as your inheritance. The ends of the earth as your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. So kings, be wise. Rulers of the earth, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. It's very different to, again, Jesus waiting outside, kind of lovesick and desperate. Come on, please, I love you. Won't you come to me? Open the door to me and I'll be with you and I love you. Look, there's some truth to that, yes. But on its own, that would distort the Bible's picture, wouldn't it? Here it's, come to the Lord, for he truly is king, and you're in trouble if you don't. It's a very different appeal, isn't it? Very different appeal. And these psalms, again and again, do this poetically, and yet it becomes almost prophetic within the context of the religious story. The suffering gets more extreme, a world-nation alliance coming against God. You know, it's the pit, and to the point where some psalms almost seem to predict crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide lots for my clothing. I could see all my bones stretched out beneath me. I'm dying, the psalms begin to say. I'm going down beneath death. I'm abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalms begin to say. The suffering becomes deeper, but the glory becomes greater. And so, for example, Psalm 110, a favourite psalm of Jesus and the New Testament writers, gets even bigger, if you could get bigger, than Psalm 2, for it reflects on what the king will be. And the king is portrayed in an almost divine way, so that Son of God is not just a title anymore, but seems more. Psalm 110, of David a psalm, the Lord, that is the Lord God, when you see Lord in capitals, that's the name of God, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, the Lord, capitals, the Yahweh, said to my Lord, David's Lord, the Lord said to this Lord of David's, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, one greater than David. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, he'll extend it in the midst of your enemies, your troop will be reeling in the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you'll receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change your mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, he'll crush kings on the day of his wrath, he'll judge the nations, heaping up the dead, crushing the rulers of the whole earth, he'll drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he'll lift up his head. It's an apocalyptic, eternal, majestic, divine picture. Come, a greater king, a greater David, a greater Son of God, who in some sense seems almost divine. It's like the handles stuck iron. King of kings, Lord of lords, wonderful counselor, mighty God. Well, that sheds a lot of light when you get to the Gospels and people start saying, here is the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Here is the Son of God. You say you're the Son of God. It's not just Jesus popping up and going, hey, I'm here, I'm God, come to tell you about God, God loves you, believe in me. No, he comes and says, I am one in the line of David. I am the son. Today, God is my father. To rule in the kingdom of God. To bring, through my great suffering, a kingdom greater, even than David's. And so to bring leadership, direction, protection to those who will kiss the Son. And so, in the first Christian sermon on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, and they don't talk about the Holy Spirit, they talk about Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes, and when your Spirit's there, you talk about Jesus, and he says, Jesus is the one in the line of David. David died, David's dead, but David knew one was coming, one who would live past the grave, one who would rise and rule at the right hand of God, and now Jesus is there, King of all the earth, at the right hand of God, who pours out the Spirit, brings forgiveness to the ends of the earth. He is now the King of all the earth. One like us, who understands us, who relates to us, but one perfect. The great Son of David, suffered as David did, rules as David did, but forever, but perfectly, but saving us not simply from a Goliath or a Philistine, but saving us from ourselves, from our sin, from our guilt, from the wrath of God. So kiss the Son. Jesus is not a religious option. Jesus is the King that God has given to this world. All of it. From Cambodia, to China, to Rome, to London, to India, to Africa, to Australia. He's appointed Jesus as the King for the world, for all nations. We need to. There are only two options. If Christianity is true, there is either refuge in Jesus, the Son of God, not just refuge in some spirituality, but in Jesus, or there is the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the guilt before God. kiss the Son, suffer with the Son. In this age, we live kind of like David had to live for a time, in between kingdoms. Frightened at times, lonely at times, anxious at times, despairing at times, heartbroken at times, loved ones dying around us, relationships collapsing when they should be strong, hopes shattered, heartbroken. Yeah, we live in that world at times. Live in the world where even today more Christians are dying and suffering and being killed than at another time in history. Yeah, we live in a world that is frightening and that is violent and that is broken. We suffer with the Son now. We go without at times now. And we share in Him. The Son rules, and He rules by His word. That's the New Testament picture. That the way Christ rules is not by a sword, but rather the sword of His word, the word of God. He rules now not through army or kingdom or nation. He rules as the word is preached. That's why we take so long opening the word. That's why I encourage you to read the Bible. That's why when we want to share the faith, we invite people to study the Bible with us. For that is how Christ now rules. Well, in one sense, could be seen as the, like David in hiding, bands hiding together in the wilderness, waiting for the day of his return. In our campuses, in our faculties, in our neighbourhoods, faithfully waiting for his return and inviting others to join. Or he rules in a nation which is called the church. Not a civil nation, in a sense ambivalent in our attitude to the civil society. Not a civil nation, but an across this nation, this world, a nation that serves King Jesus and hands out passports free to anyone who would kiss the Son. That's what we share in. And that's why we ask again and again and again, have you kissed the Son? Why not? When will you? May it not be too late. Why we share a passion in our prayers, in our giving, in our life's ambitions to be committed to sharing in His proclamation, His word of pardon, His word of kingship to a world in need of a leader. Yeah, you will be leaders, many of you. But who will be leading you? Of the King, the right King, God's King.